Thanks for checking out the Discover More podcast. Discover More is a weekly show where you'll learn about God's story and your place in it. The show is a ministry of The Rock Church in Conway, South Carolina. To find out more about The Rock, view even more resources, or to contribute to the production of resources like this one, check out rockc3.com. And to stay up to date with episodes of Discover More as they premiere, check out rockc3.com/discovermore. And now, for a breakdown of this episode, here are Scott Johnson and Dylan Thompson.
Welcome back to Discover More. Man, it has been a minute, hasn't it?
It's been a minute, for sure.
It's been a minute, but hey, I'm really excited with all the changes that we've made and what we've done in the time that we've been away. Mm-hmm. Hopefully, you've noticed the production increase. So I just want to thank our incredible producer, Carter, for all the hard work he puts in behind the scenes that you guys don't see.
Incredible. Just to... Powered and fueled by volunteers.
Absolutely, absolutely. So, dude, without you, I'm just going to talk, you're right there. So without you, we wouldn't make this show possible.
No doubt.
You're the man. So shout out Carter for that. But one of the other improvements we've tried to make with the show while we've been away is content.
Yes.
So if you've been with us previously, you know we've done two seasons. We've done an Old Testament survey, essentially, or overview, if you will, and a New Testament overview. So what we've done in the first two seasons is a cover-to-cover, 30,000-foot view of the story of the Bible.
A sprint through the passages.
Yes, yes. Not a leisurely walk. They are sprints,
yes.
For sure.
Yes.
So what we've done is we've covered Scripture.
Right.
Where we're going in the future, we don't know. Like, I'm just going to be honest. We don't know everything we have planned for the future of this show, but we're excited about some of the things we're already dreaming up and coming up with, including this third season or installment.
This we know.
This we know.
This
Trust
we
me.
Know.
Hopefully, yes. We know this one. So what we're going to do this season specifically is we're calling it Discover More Foundations.
Right.
So we are going to talk about some foundational doctrines, theological concepts and understandings that we believe every Christian should know. And our goal is to help give you some vocabulary to take these concepts.
That's my hope, is that at the end of this installment, you'll have... So we call them big rocks in the river. If you want to cross the other side, these are the immovable rocks that we go like, okay, this is what the church has agreed upon. But it's not just about what the church has agreed upon. It's so that you have a way to talk about your faith and to be able to say, some things I understand a little bit better. Maybe I got some, like you said, some words to be able to talk about theology. We'll break that apart in just a minute. But exactly. The whole purpose of this is to equip people with some words to talk about the relationship with God.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not a deep dive. We're not going to hit every single thing. There's no way we can, but we've worked really hard in trying to come up with eight core concepts that we think every Christian should have a grasp of. So hopefully at the end of Foundations, you will have a good overview of systematic theology.
Yes.
And we're going to start in segment one in just a second with the idea of theology, which is the study of God. We'll break that down more. By talking about God, specifically, who is God, and what is the personhood of God like? So let's just do that. Let's go ahead and dive right into that.
All right, Dylan, so in the intro, you mentioned a big word. Now, obviously, we are not going to shy away from using some vocabulary because...
Yeah.
We have to, in a way.
Yeah, and we'll even talk later about why it's important.
Yeah,
so at
the end of this episode, we'll talk about why it's important. But just so you know, we're going to use some vocabulary, and we'll give some definitions along the way. But we're not going to try to insult people's intelligence and shy away from some very specific words. But I don't want to assume anything either.
Right.
So if you use the word theology, I think it deserves, because that's exactly what this whole installment's going to be on, is theology.
Mm-hmm.
As you said, systematic theology.
Yeah.
What does that mean? Now, anyone who's ever been in school can understand that the word theology sounds a lot like biology, psychology, and those are basically a study of. So biology, study of living things, bio.
Yep.
If it is psychology, the study of the human brain or makes how people think. Because the word ology, that suffix, is simply, it comes from the Greek logos, which is the word. Or the study of, it's really in the classical sophist tradition, it means the official words about.
Yeah.
So biology, this is what is in your textbook about the living things, mm-hmm. right? Geology, psychology, what the community has agreed upon to be the official word. Theology is simply that. Words about theos, God, mm-hmm. which is the theos is the Greek for God. So what we're talking about, theology, is here's some words that we have to be able to talk about God.
Yeah.
Now, part of our theology has all these other words. We're just going to jump right into a specific word when you talked about this segment is about who is God.
Mm-hmm.
And to basically to be able to talk about God, you had a really good definition. And I want to start there. So I know you're reading a book. A guy gave a really good definition.
Yeah, yeah. So this idea of who is God, really, the next episode we're going to talk about what is God like. But if you mm-hmm. could think of this as kind of a two-parter of the personhood of God and right. the character of God, mm-hmm. episodes one and two. Today we're talking about the personhood of God. Right. And when we talk about vocabulary, really the big vocabulary for today, the vocabulary word is Trinity. Mm-hmm. Perhaps you've heard this word before. Maybe you don't quite know what it means. Maybe you grew up in a tradition where you do know what it means, and this will just be a good refresher. Sure. But for all of us who don't know what this word means, I'm borrowing this definition from another pastor. I want to be clear, I didn't come up with this, just because I think it's easy and tangible mm-hmm. to grasp, and it kind of summarizes all of the great creeds and things like that we'll talk about later. Yeah. But it says this, the Trinity is one God. All right, that's key. We'll start there, and we'll touch more about that in a second. The Trinity is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, mm-hmm. Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully and equally God in eternal relation with each other.
Yes.
So when we say this word Trinity, that is what we're talking about. We're talking about one God, three distinct persons, right. all equally God, fully God in relation with each other eternally.
It's tricky, all right? It's tricky because it's like if you're saying, well, who is God? You would say, well, God is the Father. Answer is yes.
Yeah.
And, well, Jesus was God.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
But the Spirit was God. Yes. Yeah. The answer is always yes, right, to those three, and they are co-equals and of the same substance. So I like that definition because it really touches. I heard a lot of historical language there mm-hmm. and a lot of kind of some high ground people fought over.
Yeah.
But we talk about who is God. We do need to start with the Trinity. God is three in one.
Mm-hmm.
But now let's talk about the specific parts. Let's break. You can't break the Trinity apart, but let's focus on these three. Now, I know that the best place to start would be in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And no better place in Genesis 1 to see two of the parts of the Trinity. So let's talk about Genesis 1.
Yeah, so in Genesis 1, we get the story of creation. We talked about that in season 1. So if you want kind of a breakdown of this story, go back and watch that for more detail. But we're gonna hit a couple of these verses mm-hmm. here. And it just reads this, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Right? That's where we start. When we start with theology, when we start with systematic theology, which is just building upon each other systematically, right. we start with God. Mm-hmm. So in the beginning, God, that word Elohim, right, created the heavens and the earth. So this is our understanding of God, is that he's the creator of all right. life. He was preexistent. But here's the thing. So Genesis 1:2 continues to explain what that creation was like. It says that the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the Hebrew right. there is the Ruach of God.
And
right?
we went into depth.
Yes, in we talked more about that. Ruach. Was hovering over the surface of the water. So it's like we get this, it's so hard to say sometimes, we get this dual nature of God almost, where we get God, singular Elohim, created, but the Spirit of God is active right. in creation. So enter this concept of the Trinity to make mm-hmm. sense of this theological conundrum.
We have right here in the very, very beginning of the first creation account that God exists in no less than two parts. God, Theos, the God, and then there's the Spirit. Yeah. And we're going to see the third part of the third person of the Trinity show up in text later, although that person is there in the moment, right? Just not mentioned.
Yeah, we'll see that in the New Testament later. But the story gets a little more confusing, too, if you're not familiar with this concept of the Trinity, and maybe it's not a vocabulary word that you have. As the creation narrative continues, we get to verse 26, and it reads this, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the livestock." And he gives this command of what man is supposed to do. And we kind of have to hit the brakes here because didn't our definition we just say, well, God is one God. Sure. So what's with this pluralistic language here?
Okay, so let me do my best to explain this because we're reading this in English.
Yes.
But what we do see is we see a God, Elohim, in this particular one, this name of God, Elohim, exists, but it says, let us make humans in our image. And what you have here, if you're reading this in your Bible and you have an English translation, you're going to see a first person plural pronoun, us, in our image. That's the plural, and the possessive is our. What you see is that God is speaking to someone, saying, let's make people look like us, not just like me, but look like us, which that brings in incredible amounts of historical conversation about the Imago Dei, the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And let me just say it the most succinct way that I can. When God said, let us make people, humans, in our image, the thumbprint of God is relational.
Yeah.
It is, we were built, designed for relationship by a relational God who lives in perfect harmony. Therefore, the thumbprint of God is harmonious balance of relationships, and that's the true essence of life.
Yeah.
Now, what we see here is that you have a singular God saying, speaking to himself. Does that make God schizophrenic? No, it's that God exists in these particular personhood of God. So all of that to say, right early on in Scripture, we have a monotheistic religion, right? And by that, we have that the Christian and the Jewish faith, and we're talking about them as the same at this point, has a one God, but yet exists in three parts. Now, I want to say that we're going to talk about the historical unpacking of this and the church struggling for metaphors about this, but I want to stay on Scripture for right now. Yeah. So let's look at some other things, because you also see in Exodus and other places of God kind of speaking about God's self.
Yeah, so one of the things that's important to remember is that some of the Tanakh, we talked about that at one point, is written in the context of these polytheistic cultures.
Sure.
Specifically, when Genesis and Exodus are written, the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, which had many, many gods.
That's the balance I want people to feel right now. We're trying to explain a monotheistic religion that is separating itself from polytheist.
Yeah.
But yet at the same time that God speaks itself.
There's this somewhat of a plural nature to it as well, which we don't quite.
Which I just want to say that the Trinity is not polytheism. Right. I think we just need to get really clear about that. Yep. The God is one. We'll see that.
Yes.
But God is this. Christianity and Judaism is most definitively a monotheistic religion, one God.
Yeah, and we see all throughout the Old Testament, there's almost this hammer and anvil moment with like one God, one God, one God.
Sure.
In Exodus 3, God introduces himself as Yahweh, singular, one God. Right. And then echoed all throughout in Deuteronomy 4, in 2 Samuel 7, in Psalm 86, in Isaiah 37, in Jeremiah 10, they all essentially say Yahweh is the only God.
Yes.
And those are just a couple of verses. There are there are so many. There were too many to put into my notes for this episode. Like, Scripture's clear, especially the Hebrew Scriptures, that there is only one God, and his name is Yahweh. The New Testament also echoes this as well, right?
Yeah, and I would say, let's just talk about Scripture as the Bible as a holistic view. It would be a fair assumption to say that Scripture has always referred to the Trinity from cover to cover.
Yeah.
But yet, in the Old Testament, what you predominantly see is God the Father and the Spirit working. We see that. But we don't see the person of Jesus until the New Testament, because that's the whole point of the incarnation, is at that point we get introduced to this, the Son.
Yeah, that's the whole point of John 1, right?
And so I want to talk about John 1, because John 1 is... we say it this way. There are these four accounts at the beginning of the New Testament. You may call them biographies. I call them gospels because they're good news.
Yeah.
They are biographical in nature, but they're not biographies because it's a different class of literature. They are good news, right?
Yep, we talked about this a lot in season
the
two.
The good
as well.
News, according to John, is this, that in the beginning, in the arche, was the Word. which we talked about ology, the Logos, in the beginning, in the Arche, and also the Logos was there. And he's speaking about Jesus. And he's saying, and Jesus was there in the beginning. So John begins saying, I want to just go back to Genesis 1 and say, Jesus was there too. Because you mentioned Elohim, you mentioned God, you mentioned the Spirit. But Jesus has always been. He's always been around. Jesus was not created for the New Testament. That God steps into the human narrative.
Yeah.
And that's what John wants us to understand about the Trinity. And that's what's so beautiful about the New Testament is we really start understanding kind of how the three persons.
Yeah.
Because then we also see when Jesus ascends that the Holy Spirit comes. So that's I wanted to talk about Matthew 28 real quickly just to say that Jesus himself explicitly talks about the Trinity. Now, obviously, the word Trinity isn't in Scripture. It's not a word that you find. The word there is not there. But Jesus says this in Matthew 28. He says, basically, I need y'all to go out, and he gives them, we'll call it the Great Commission.
Yeah.
Go into all the world, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus himself says that God is one, but God is in three parts, and so you go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And so we understand even Jesus gives us vocabulary to be able to talk about the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's going to be an important thing for us to understand. I love John 1 so much, too, because it also tells us that everything was created through the Son as well. So when we pair Genesis 1 and John 1, we see that the Father is speaking things into creation through the Son, and the Spirit is also active and participating in that. And this isn't going to be an easy concept to wrap our heads around. And as we go into segment 2, we're going to see that the church actually struggled for a long time at kind of finding common ground on this, putting vocabulary to it, and fully explaining what it is we believe.
So let me ask you a question. Who is God?
Yeah.
God is?
God is Yahweh. God is the Trinitarian God of the Bible. One God eternally existing as three persons, all equally and fully God in relation with each other.
That's it. Simple enough, right?
Yeah. Now we got to talk about how we got there.
Yeah, let's talk about how we got these words. Yeah. All right, so now that we have talked about the scriptural side of kind of how we get to this concept of the Trinity, right? And obviously, this is a hard concept. And this whole segment is going to talk about how the church has struggled. And so if segment one was confusing, welcome to the party.
Yeah, you're not alone.
And so that's the beauty of that segment one. It might have been like, okay, hold up. One God, but Scripture says multiple gods are bad, but yet...
Three persons. What's going on?
Okay. So welcome to the party.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what we're going to talk about now in this segment is how the church has wrestled with this. Now, I just want to say that we're going to talk a lot about the tradition of the church, the how we got here, because I want to recognize that what we have, the words that we have, even the songs we sing, we're standing on the shoulders of giants.
Mm-hmm.
And people who have literally bled and died and have risked it all for words about God.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a deep appreciation for that.
Yeah, I feel like in our culture, too, sometimes we like to kick against the goads of tradition, but we need to make it clear, like, without tradition, we would not be at this desk talking about this.
That's it. We wouldn't have the words, the vocabulary. Yeah. And here's the thing. I just want to say, anytime you're doing theology, it should be preceded with some humility to say, I didn't find this.
Yeah.
Like, I'm not the first to discover this. I think we have a way in our society of treating, like, oh, I found this.
The new thing.
The new thing. Like, no, man, I'm still trying to understand how I got here.
Yeah.
So let's talk about this tradition of the church. I want to just begin by saying that the church struggled with explaining the Trinity for no less than 300 years after Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, let me say that again, because that might be baffling to some people. Jesus, let's use some round numbers. Let's say around year zero AD, right? I'm going to use round numbers. He lived 33 years.
Yep.
It took until the year 325, and I'll just use some major moments in history, like the Council of Nicaea. Mm-hmm. The church had these councils that kind of said, okay, what do we believe? What's orthodox?
Yeah, we talked about one of them in season two, the Council of Jerusalem, right?
Yes,
in
we
Acts.
Did. And that was the first church council. Yeah. The church basically huddled up, called a huddle. All right, what play are we running? Yeah. And that's exactly what church councils are. And I don't mean to trivialize them, because they were, if you weren't on the right side of history, all your books were burned and you were treated as anathema. But so they got together many times, but 300 years after Jesus, the church is still saying, okay, all right, let's, we had this Trinity thing to solve, this riddle of the Trinity. God is one, but yet three. And they said, first, let's talk about Jesus. All right, we'll get to the Spirit. But first, let's talk about Jesus. And so the church had to figure out, was Jesus of the same substance with God?
Right, right.
Was he begotten by the, so what is it, begotten by the Father?
Yeah.
So I would say that for 300 years, the church wrestled with some terms.
Yeah.
But what we resolved, that God the Father is the same substance as Jesus. They worked of this one word, this homoiousis, of the same substance.
I think you see Jesus actually talk about that. Forgive me, I don't know the reference off the top of my head, but there's a point in the New Testament when he says, like, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I and the Father are one.
Yeah, right? Yeah, definitely. And he, especially in John 14, when they asked Jesus about the way, and he was like, you see me, you see the Father.
Yes,
you
know? John 14.
Yeah, that's so what I was thinking don't let your hearts be troubled. Like, if I said that my Father had a house and has mansions, I'll, you know, we're on the same page is what he's saying. But I want to say in the tradition of the church, there were people that, you know, wrestle through this. And what they're wrestling is in, also in context. So, like, when we read John, the Gospel of John, he's writing against a Greek sophist philosophy at the time about trying to understand who God is.
Yeah.
So we see the church wrestling in context and in itself. The word Trinity doesn't come up later. About the year 180, there was a guy by name Theophilus at Antioch. The first time he used this word called trios. I'll just say not the word Trinity, but trios.
Yeah, it talks about the triune nature.
The triune nature. Yeah. So let's say 150 years after Jesus, someone actually puts a handle on that teacup and uses the word trios.
It's often credited to Tertullian, but the first person to acknowledge the triune nature is
Theophilus. Definitely. So there's big guys like Tertullian and some other people who wrestle with this. But what I want to say is that it took somewhere around the year 325, 381 for the church to really say, okay, we've got some words to understand who God is as the Trinity.
Yeah.
But even in that, the church in the East and the West had some different opinions about it, and they even wrestled over this.
Mm-hmm.
In the East, they had the Cappadocian fathers who kind of saw it one way, and then you had people like St. Augustine and who was in the Western Church who had a particular understanding of the Trinity. And I'm name-dropping all these people because I won't, you know, maybe you've heard of these guys, maybe you've seen them. But what I want to say is that the church throughout time has struggled to come up with a metaphor. I wish that I could tell you I had a really solid metaphor for the Trinity.
Yeah.
And
it would make teaching it a lot easier.
It would make teaching it. But we've used some, like the egg.
Yeah.
Right? You've got the egg, the shell, you have the yolk, you have the albumen, you have all these pieces, and it's still one egg.
But even these fall short, right? Like,
you have the family unit. We have the father, the mother, the child. They're all one family, but they have three different pieces.
My personal favorite that I've seen recently was the fidget spinner.
I'm all ears.
There's a meme going around on Twitter at one point of a pastor that used a fidget spinner as an analogy for the Spirit. You got the three little nubs of it, all one fidget spinner, right?
Okay. The one that spins.
Yeah.
Okay. You know what? That reminds me of the stained glass that was in a church I pastored back in the early thousands. That seems so weird to say, but it had a stained glass and it had a triangle that shows that the Father is the Son and the Son is the Spirit. But then inside it says, is not.
The
Father is not. So here's some things we can say. That when we talk about the Trinity and some of the language we have, we know that we have a triune God who is three in one. But yet they are so distinct and they function in very particular ways. Especially we talk about salvation accomplished through the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So I think that's where I want to talk right now. What the church has resolved is this. We have a Father in heaven who gave his Son, who became an atoning sacrifice. And it is faith through that person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ, that it's faith in him that we have salvation.
Yeah.
But yet it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person, that enables us.
Yeah, that we're sealed, according to Paul's language. We're sealed by the power of the Spirit.
And it's that Spirit that we read that the early church, they met. The Spirit enabled is the advocate, is the teacher, is the one who helps us to know and see these things. It's the Spirit. That's the person of God who enables us to do the work of God, right? Ephesians talks about the manifestations of God, like how God works in us through that particular part of the Trinity. So these are some ways that the church has trying to find some ways to talk about it. I would say this triune God, the Trinity.
Hmm. Yeah, and it's so hard because we are, like you acknowledged, standing on the shoulders of giants, right? And sometimes there are these councils actually help us put a better language to that. Do we want to talk about any of those for a second? Like,
yeah, so
Nicene, they develop these creeds, right?
Definitely. So if you looked at the Nicene Creed, I'm going to pull up this particular version, the ecumenical version. So the church says, okay, what do we believe about the Trinity? Well, the Nicene Creed says it this way. We believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen.
Mm-hmm.
All right, next stanza. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Now, this is where they really got down to the brass tacks. Yeah. You can't see this in the English, but this is the brass tacks. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And then here's the third part of the Trinity. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and he was made man. And he goes on to say, for our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death and buried. The third day, he rose again, according to the scriptures, ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it continues on. But that's the first time, 300 years after Jesus, that this church, okay, on paper, this is exactly how we understand the Trinity and how the Trinity functions in our relationship with God in the Trinity.
Yeah, man, I think it's so helpful sometimes. The tradition is such an important element of faith. Like, obviously, Scripture is the foundational truth for all of it. But these creeds, these statements of belief, these statements of faith are developed out of deep understanding, deep knowledge, and deep study of Scripture that's done, like you acknowledged earlier, humbly.
Right.
And with openness to the working of the Spirit.
Now, and I would say I come from a tradition where I come from the Methodist tradition, and creeds were a major part of the theology I was taught, the doctrinal work that I did. And we talked about them openly. But perhaps you are at a church, a more modern church, that's more a community church, where we don't talk about creeds a lot. Yeah. We don't see it. But here's what I would say. I would encourage you, like, we can only bring we can only mention these concepts. But you have the internet at your disposal. And so just look up Nicene Creed and just start. It's a N-I-C-E-N-E,
mm-hmm.
Nicene Creed. And that's probably one of our greatest starting points. You can look at the Apostle Creed, which is a more truncated version of that. To be able to kind of understand some words to say, here's the question. Who is God?
Mm.
When we talk about God is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and exactly what that actually means. Now, we could go down some major rabbit trails.
Yeah.
Inside Nicaea, the reason they had to develop this was to basically say, let me tell you what it's not. Because people were struggling to try to talk about who was God. And so what Nicaea, what they did at the council was say, okay, let's get really clear about what God is not and what God actually is and who God is, rather.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's great. I think that's a great place to start if you're trying to put some vocabulary and get some words to this. But one of the things I want us to talk about now as we go into this next section is kind of, why does any of this actually matter?
Yeah, let's do that, because it actually does.
Yeah. So, Scott, I think you did a great job of talking about church tradition. Like, that's such an important element of all of this.
And right? I know it's confusing in a way.
It can be very confusing. And I think that's often why sometimes we tend to stray away from topics like this, from the concepts of the Trinity, from deeper theological concepts. Yeah. Like, there's this sense that it's confusing, so I don't want to touch it. But that's not great, right?
I got to be honest. The prospects of shooting this installment, we're not calling it a season, we're calling it an installment, was intellectually more intimidating to me.
Absolutely.
Because, I mean, when you talk about just let's help people understand the Old and New Testament, well, that in itself is difficult. But we have to wrestle with some really big terms right here in such a way that we try not to confuse, but we're trying to get more clarity. But at the same time, knowing that this is heavy lifting. And it, but that the weight of it, I'm going to use a C.S. Lewis term, the weight of glory.
Mm-hmm.
Incredible book he wrote called The Weight of Glory. That glory has a weight to it. It should matter. It should have a heft, right? This isn't just talking about who won the game last night, right? Yeah. Or it matters, right?
Yeah.
So now let's talk in this segment about why.
Yeah.
All right. We talked about who and what the church has said. Let's talk about why.
Yeah, I think sometimes there is this false notion that concepts like theology and doctrine and deep study of Scripture and their concepts are too heady to be applicable, right?
Or unattainable by the common man. Like, absolutely. Bro, I'm as common dude as there is. So
yeah, they're absolutely attainable, and they matter, and they're super applicable to our life, right? Like, how is the Trinity applicable to us?
Oh, yeah, most definitely.
Like, it affects our understanding of God.
Right? It is, because if... Let's talk about this topic of Revelation. We've mentioned Revelation in a previous season. We talked about Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
If God has revealed God's self as a triune God, it matters.
Yeah.
God doesn't reveal anything. God doesn't waste anything. So if God has revealed God's self that way, then therefore it is worthy of understanding, because
absolutely.
God is worthy of pursuit, right?
Absolutely.
Because, well, everything we understand about God is his pursuit of us. Mm-hmm. Therefore, our pursuit of who God is an equal response of our living our life out in our faith. But I would say that some people say, well, I don't need to know this, right? I don't have to know that to go to heaven. Okay. All right. Touche.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But I want to just take this head on right now, because someone say, do I need to know this? And I would say, to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, some of these things you don't need to understand. Like I said, 300 years after Jesus, the church was still grasping at straws of words. But here's what I would say. You may not need to understand how it all works, but I hope you would want to.
Mm-hmm.
Here's an analogy. I want to get very vulnerable here, or just say that.
Go for it.
Okay. So this week, as we sit right now, we're waiting on a biopsy diagnosis from my mother. Mm-hmm. We know my mother has cancer, right? That's something we know. Our family knows that. By the time you see this, pretty public knowledge. If you went to the doctor with any issue, let's say you had a stomach issue, and the doctor says, you got a stomach bug.
Yeah.
Okay. I knew that before I got here, right?
Yeah.
So, okay. But I want to know more, right? I have a son who is I have a son who's a type 1 diabetic. And, you could say, well, he's got the sugar, right?
Yeah,
and people say, grandma said, oh, why has got the sugar? Grandma, but what does that mean? Is he type 1 diabetic, type 2? Because here's the thing. A proper diagnosis, you would want to know, because it changes how you approach it.
Yeah.
Right? It changes what you put in your body.
Mm-hmm.
Right? When you properly know, it changes your relationship to it.
Yeah. And a misdiagnosis can lead you to treating things and making things worse, right?
We have said before at this table, bad theology kills people.
Mm-hmm.
Bad diagnosis kill people, right? Mm-hmm. Misdiagnosis, malpractice kills people. So here's what I'm saying. Do you need to know what kind of cancer that a loved one has? Well, I don't need to know it. The doctors do.
Yeah.
But I want to know.
Yeah.
I want to know what I'm praying for. I want to know how to love my mom. My son has he has an autoimmune disease. I want to know how to help him live a better life, you know? So my desire to my relationship with these two people, my mother and my son, creates a desire in me. I want to know more. You know, this morning my son was changing his site for his insulin pump, and he had some trouble with it. And He was in pain. He was writhing in pain because his sight was really causing him some discomfort. And all I could say was, how can I help?
Mm-hmm.
How can I help, right? I want to help.
Yeah.
Now, I use that, this analogy of the medical field, because when we talk about our physical health, we talk about our spiritual health.
Yeah.
Out of our desire to know the Lord, right, I want to know more.
Mm-hmm.
I want, it doesn't make me better,
yeah,
right? That's not the point, right? But I want to know more, because, as we said, the Imago Dei, We're designed for a relationship, right? And that creates desire.
Yeah, it creates desire. And I think sometimes having understandings of these concepts will change our walk as well. Drastically, I can tell you that as I've been studying for this season, digging into the Trinity, man, it's changed the way I pray.
Sure.
It's radically and drastically changed how I pray, right?
For example, so when we talk about the Trinity, so how does one pray with now a biblically informed understanding of the Trinity? How does it change how you pray?
It changes how you pray because you understand each person of God.
Mm-hmm.
You understand the nature of God, and you understand how they work, right?
Right.
So I'm thanking the Father for His love poured out on me while He sent His Son, right? Through the sending of His Son. I'm thanking the Son for His sacrifice for me and His atonement mm-hmm. for me. And I'm thanking the Spirit for His working in me and His continual sanctification of me, mm-hmm. right? And understanding that has changed the way I understand my own salvation. It's changed mm-hmm. the way I pray. It's changed who I'm praying to, right? I'm praying to God. But I'll catch myself now, even in my prayers, being very Trinitarian and thanking Father, thanking Son, thanking mm-hmm. Holy Spirit for their individual roles.
And I'm going to show my age a little bit. There was a movie that came out in the 90s called Dogma. It had Chris Rock and some other people. And there was a guy, it had this concept called Buddy Jesus. You can Google Buddy Jesus. There's T-shirts made and all kinds of stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
It was the movie Dogma. And the reason that I bring that up is because without an understanding that Jesus is fully God, we could subjugate Jesus to being lesser than and treat even like we call Buddy Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. Yes. But He's the holy God of the universe who created all things.
Yeah.
So it causes us to make sure that we don't get too comfortable with God, and that God is holy, and God will mm-hmm. not be mocked, and God will not be toyed. You know, at the same time, God is completely accessible through the Spirit.
Absolutely.
So that Trinitarian understanding, I think, preserves reverence.
Yeah.
Right? You said when you pray.
Yeah, it does change the way we approach God too, because I understand that like the Father, right? Yahweh, like so holy that even in the tabernacle in Exodus, they couldn't enter in. But because of Christ, fully God, and His atonement, He's the mediator mm-hmm. between us, allowing me to go into the very presence of God. And not only that, but then the very Spirit, the Ruach of God that we see in Genesis 1, right, is indwelled in me.
Now, think about how incredible of a concept that is, right? Yeah. That the creative Spirit of God, the Ruach, as we get into the New Testament, the Pneuma, is available in your person.
Yeah, there's...
It's wild.
Yeah, it's so crazy. Like, C.S. Lewis called this coexistent nature of God the dance, The dance, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit eternally dancing mm-hmm. together. And because of Christ's atoning work, because of the Spirit's indwelling work, and because of the Father's salvific work in all of that, and the ordaining of all of that, we've now been invited into a part of that dance.
Mm-hmm.
Like, now, the Spirit of God is within me. I am sealed in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, right?
Like, and I want to use a very obtuse, a very generic metaphor to kind of, because here's the thing, I want you to appreciate. So I know that there are guys who watch this and women too, who could watch a football game and look at the offense and really appreciate what the quarterback brings to the team.
Yeah.
And they watch the guard, and they watch that guard pull on that play to open up a running lane. And you really understand how the wide receiver got open. Mm-hmm. And you start understanding what everybody's bringing to the table that makes it all work. With that same, with more fervent dedication than understanding how an offense or a defense works, or how does the triangle offense run on a basketball court?
Yeah.
Like, what is everybody supposed to be doing right now? In this defensive scheme, what should everybody be doing?
Mm-hmm.
You enjoy the game.
Yeah,
so much more, right?
Yeah.
When you know what Phil Jackson was doing on a basketball court, you go like, I see the genius, right? It awakens a deeper appreciation.
An affection. It stirs our affections.
Right?
Yeah.
It makes you want to know more.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? Yeah, I think that's at running a risk of using a sports analogy, it works.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It doesn't explain how the Trinity works, but it helps us appreciate it more.
Yeah. Yeah, so as we kind of wrap up this episode, I just want to acknowledge that we are only scratching the surface.
We just got started.
Yeah. We're only scratching the surface with the Trinity and with theology as a whole. I'm really, really excited to see as we continue this season where we go and what I believe that God's going to do through this season. So that's all we've got for y'all. We'll see you back here.
Right? Episode two, it's going to be the back half of this.
Yes,
right?
Kind of the two-parter. Remember I mentioned that.
So let's talk about that. What can people expect from episode two?
Yep, so we've talked about the personhood of God in this episode. We're talking about the existence of God, how he is existent in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so eternal, right? The next question is that, right? Like, what is God like? What is the character of God, right? Because we can know who God is, how he works, how he exists, but if we don't know what he's like, what his character is, how is that going to stir our affection? So this is kind of a two-part episode where episode two will be all about the character and nature of God and who he is in his relationship to us, which will be really powerful. I'm excited.
Me too.
Yeah. So we'll see y'all next time.